Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we'll read one more time together, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And these two paragraphs conclude the history that Moses has been recounting. There are notes back there on the podium if anybody would like them. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words, the Lord, these words being the Ten Commandments, the ten words, the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still lived. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart or mind as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their seed or descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. We saw last Lord's Day evening that the visuals at Mount Sinai were impressive. But there was something that was more impressive and terrified the people more than the darkness and the fire and the smoke, and that was the voice of God speaking to them. We see in these verses that God generally approves of their fear of Him. Now granted, we know a good bit more about their history, and we know the condition of their hearts, even at the mountain. Remember, they made a golden calf and turned away. And, of course, we know what happened the next 40 years, and we know what happened the next 1,000 years in their nation's history until their final judgment in A.D. 70, at least final historical judgment, until the Lord restores them after the fullness of the Gentiles is converted. But at the moment, the Lord says, it's a good attitude you've had to my word. It's a good attitude for you to fear me. Okay, it's good. And of course, we saw last week that if that was their attitude, how much more that God has given His completed word to us, should our attitude be fear. Now, please understand, by fear we don't mean, you know, that we have these dark, foreboding, gloomy thoughts of God. That's not the biblical idea of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The idea of fear is adoration. It's reverence. And now, of course, that our God has given us His complete Word, our default attitude, our heart needs to be filled with a reverence, a thankfulness, an intense gratitude to God for giving us His Word. But that's not all. Okay, we're going to pick up tonight with verses 27 and cover the rest of the chapter. But the people's fear resulted in a request and a pledge. And of course, the request was what? We don't want to hear the voice anymore. We heard it once. We lived. To our knowledge, that's never happened before. We don't want to hear it again. Okay, now again, you might question the attitude of their hearts at that time, because there were obviously those who heard the word of God like Moses and like the prophets and wanted to hear even more of it and even wanted to see the glory of God. But nonetheless, they said, we don't want to hear it again. Moses, you be our mediator. And of course, the Lord approved that request, and they pledged that as Moses receives God's word and communicates it to them, they will receive God's word from Moses as if God himself has spoken to them directly. So Moses is thus confirmed as the congregationally chosen and divinely approved mediator or go-between, as well as the prophet of the people. Now, I'm going to interact here for a few minutes with a, believe it or not, a local theologian, Walter Brueggemann, who teaches Old Testament theology down at Columbia in Decatur. And he sees in this congregational approval and selection of Moses, God's approval of it, and the fact that Moses actually spoke more to them than just the Ten Commandments. He gave them more laws. He sees in this something of a dynamic principle of law and its application. The quote from him, this was published recently, his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, "This means that as absolute as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments is, the Ten Words, more must always be said." When I read that, I kind of raised my eyebrows a little bit. Within Judaism and Christianity, it is clear that the expository task is always to be continued. Hope you're paying attention. Okay. In rabbinic interpretation and in continuing ecclesial or church reflection. Any strict constructionism that seeks to stop ongoing interpretation in spirit and substance is alien to the very process undertaken in the tradition of Deuteronomy. The commands of Yahweh are not understood as flat, self-evident principles, but are serious and normative guides where Israel and the church seek faithful obedience when, as he says it in quotes, new occasions teach new duties. That's a very interesting approach to this interchange, okay? We have the Ten Words, and by, of course, we saw last week at the end of verse 22, he added no more. There's a certain finality, a certain fundamentalness to the Ten Commandments. The people say, we don't want to hear your voice anymore, Lord. I'm not questioning at this point their motives, but they make that request. They say, Moses, you stand between us and God. Everything God says to you, speak to us, and we'll hear it, and we'll do it. And since, of course, Moses didn't just keep repeating the Ten Commandments over and over again to them, beginning next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, the history ends, and now Moses gives a whole new set of motivations, encouragements, and particularly when you get up into chapters 12 and following, new laws. Brueggemann sees in this, see the Ten Commandments really weren't the final word, okay? They're serious, it's normative, but there's more of a dynamic here that Moses somehow is going to be, and again, I don't want to put words in his mouth, maybe a creative leader. He's going to have more things to say, new things to say. I think for the sake of perhaps bringing the clarity of the text more to us, I want to just make three comments about Brueggemann's dynamic principle of interpretation. And this is in the next paragraph on page 326. The additional laws and ordinances that God gave through Moses, and that's what the rest of Deuteronomy contains, do not overturn the finality in verse 22 of, he added no more. The law of God, now in its entirety, the Old and the New Testaments, is more than a serious and normative guide. It is an all-sufficient and final guide. It is the heart of the covenant that God has made with us. And any lingering doubt about the finality and the sufficiency of the Ten Commandments can be seen, for example, in Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle from this law will fail. And in fact, the measure of a man's personal standing in the kingdom of God is directly related to his obedience. Now, not his justification, okay, but in terms of his sanctification, whether or not he can expect God to bless him, whether or not he can walk with God faithfully and biblically, Jesus says it's directly related to his obedience to the Ten Commandments. And how do I know that? Read chapter 5 of Matthew. What does he do? He interacts with, I think, six of the Ten Commandments in ways that the scribes and Pharisees did exactly what Brueggemann here says to do. Okay? You know, new seasons call for new duties. And so what happened over a process of time is that the scribes and the Pharisees so reduced the scope of the Ten Commandments that what God said was sin was no longer sin. Things that God never envisioned being sinful were now sinful. Okay, so we need to be real careful here. Brueggemann's interpretive scheme, I think, leads to the circumvention, the overturning of God's law, for new occasions do not teach new duties as much as they require a wise application of revealed duties. There's a very important distinction between these two points, and that's why I belabor this. Okay, a very important distinction. One, okay, that is dynamic interpretation, new occasions, new duties, leads to the eventual overthrow of God's law, as we have seen in the histories of Judaism and Protestant theological liberalism. Okay, what started out, that's a serious and normative God through the secretion of time, theological creativity, trying to make the Word of God comport with changes in society. When you put all that into the ethical machine, what comes out on the other side doesn't look anything like the Ten Commandments. In many respects, in some places, it totally overthrows the law of God and the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. The other side, of course, allows us to have fresh applications of God's law, but always in terms of the clear moral duties and principles revealed in the law. They don't add to the law, they don't overturn the law, and they are guided by the law of God itself. Second, I'm going to have to take real issue with him here on the issue of strict constructionism. He says very clearly in this quote that strict constructionism, okay, meaning taking it, that's it. Okay, like we talk about the confession of faith. We strictly subscribe to it. We believe that it's an able system of doctrine. It's not the Bible, but it's an accurate and reliable human summary, the best yet written, that's comprehensive in terms of summarizing the system of doctrine taught in Scripture. He says that strict constructionism stops ongoing interpretation. I don't think so. What strict constructionism does is put up a barrier to theological creativity, which we don't need in the church. It puts up a barrier to innovation, ethical relativism, okay, which have always brought the end of belief in the inspiration, infallibility, and all-sufficiency of Scripture, as well as to the religious traditions, denominations, and theological institutions that have given free rein to them. Strict constructionism and ongoing application bound to the revealed principles of God's Word are not opposites, they're complementary. And as a matter of fact, the only way we can know if our applications are really honoring to God and edifying to God's people is if they're clearly bound to those principles. Not as just a serious guide, a normative guide, but as a final guide. For example, I'll see if I can bring us down to bunny rabbits like me. Okay. Last night, there's some guy, I think he's a local preacher, I'm not sure. He's got a some show on WSB on the radio on Saturday nights. Hunt, I think, is his last name. You know who I'm talking about. Well, last night, they were talking about I just listened to it a minute late when I was on the way back from church, so I didn't hear the whole thing, but they were talking about these hard abortion cases. And, of course, they always pull out these really radical things like this mother and this married couple, they have one baby, and then when she's 3 months pregnant, she finds out she has liver cancer. And the doctors are telling her, you need to abort that baby because you're not going to be able to take care of this baby and you will die if you do not abort this baby because you're going to have chemotherapy and chemotherapy is going to negatively impact the baby that you're carrying. Now, of course, the first principle of ethics is that you never take the extreme case and derive principles from it. You never do that, okay? Because you can never then arrive at principles, which is the problem today. You can never arrive at norms. What you do is you discover the norms that God gives in His Word, and then you apply them to those difficult cases. Okay, so this scenario is being discussed on the phone, and a guy calls up. And he says, I'm a Christian. Okay, so I knew I was in trouble right there. Okay, he said, I'm a Christian. He says, did you think about the fact, well, this is almost a direct quote, that it could have been a sign from God that she was supposed to abort that baby because she was diagnosed with liver cancer? Okay, I'm like this cartoon character. Okay, wait a minute. It could be a sign from God that I'm supposed, that she's supposed to abort the baby because she has liver cancer. So, if I'm going to follow this out, it's a sign from God that I'm supposed to break the sixth commandment in order to keep the sixth commandment, theoretically, save my own life. Do you see? That's what Brueggemann's paradigm gets us to in the church, where instead of saying, wait a minute, we can't abort. And then I loved it. Right after him, this other woman called up and said, she said, I don't know what in the world that guy was talking about, okay? She said, I know that when I was 3 months pregnant, I had one baby at home, the doctor said, she started hemorrhaging real badly, and so she went to the doctor, and the doctor gave it some long scientific name, like some of that stuff Catherine said this morning. But basically, the placenta was pulling away and all this stuff, and he says, you're going to have to abort this baby. And she's, of course, they both looked at each other. She and her husband were against, you know, abortion. And so they said, well, what are our other options? He says, well, your other option is to stay here until you deliver the baby. And she was 3 months pregnant. Okay. And so she and her husband looked at each other, and it took them about 10 seconds. And she said, we're staying. Okay. And, of course, now this child's 23 years old, and they were able to carry the baby and whatnot. But you see, one of those things says, okay, here's the duty. We can't murder. We know it's going to be hard. Okay, we know that, okay, I'm going to have to be away from my husband. Who knows all the medical cost of all this? But we know, as more than a serious and normative guide, but as a, he added, no more guide, we can't kill. So whatever it takes, we can't kill. The other said, well, maybe you can kill because new occasions call for new duties. All right? And you see, this is where we've gotten to in the church because we've turned ethics over on its ears. The only way we can know that our applications of God's law are consistent with His will, that they will glorify Him and edify us, is if the clearly enunciated principles are allowed to govern our application. A third issue I've got with Brueggemann, then I'll move on from him, is that when Moses was selected to be the mediator of the nation of Israel and its prophet, it did not set Moses free to then kind of be an innovator. All right? That he could, you know, hey, Moses is the man. Kind of like a lot of, you know, preachers say, he's the man. He can kind of guide the practical, the doctrinal, the worship life of the nation by his own authority. The text plainly says what? What did the people want? Moses, you hear God's words, and whatever God says to you, you speak to us, and we will hear and obey it. In other words, Moses' selection to be a mediator, okay, and if we could put this in modern terms, Moses was made the chair of systematic theology, okay, and polemic theology, and practical divinity, and worship, and missiology, the missions of the church. He was made all of those in one. It did not say, okay, Moses, you can run these departments like you want to. No, he became what? A go-between. He was to hear God's word and proclaim God's word to the people, and they would hear it and obey it. And the prophetic ministry he exercised was delegated, it was never creative, and it was always law-bound. But I think there's something else here. As I say on page 327, it's better to see in Moses' selection to be the people's prophet and mediator a vital relationship that we need to understand between the God of the covenant and His appointed leaders. God is a speaking God. And He always did what? He always raised up men through whom He would speak His word to His people. It was true of Moses. It was also true of the school of the prophets that God raised up later in Israel's history, beginning with Samuel. If you've read the prophets recently, I read several chapters of Jeremiah this afternoon, and I ran across it two or three times. It's a phrase that occurs scores of times in the Old Testament, my servants, the prophets. Okay? What's that phrase mean? Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or some of the minor prophets, it'll say, thus says the Lord, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But the prophet's speaking. Okay? But yet it says, thus says the Lord. You see, because these men, the prophets, were called by God, because they were recognized by the people, because they were inspired by God's Spirit, what they spoke was not a creative word, new occasions requiring new duties. They proclaimed God's Word to the people, encouraged God's people to obey God's Word, and taught them how to apply God's Word to their lives. So, the selection, I think, of Moses was a reminder to the people of this great principle that God will speak His Word through God-ordained, God-appointed leadership. And Moses recognized this, and I want to bring this out in two ways, and then we'll draw some applications of this for ourselves. Do you remember earlier in Numbers 11, Joshua, I believe, came to Moses, and he says, Moses, there's some people over there who are prophesying. I'm going to tell them to shut up. Is that okay with you? Okay. And you remember what Moses said? I quote the verse for you here, I think. Yeah, right in the middle of the page on 327. Are you envious for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. See, Moses recognizes, I'm not the man, okay? I'm the mediator here. The Lord's chosen me to be the prophet. But God is going to do in me and after me in a continuing line of prophetic succession. He is going to continue to declare His Word to His people. And later in Deuteronomy, and I can't wait to get to this passage in chapter 18, okay, in that chapter, Moses is forbidding all pagan ways of discovering the will of God. The Virgin Mary and your Cheerios, fortune cookies, signs in the sky. Okay, and what does he say? Again, I quote the verse for you. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet from the midst of you, of your brothers, like unto me, unto him you shall listen. Now, I think in these two texts, the Numbers text and the Deuteronomy 18 text, Moses envisions two things. First, God's people, since they need God's Word, He's going to raise up a continuing line of prophets. Not theological innovators, not creative ethicists, but He's going to raise up men whom He will give His Word, and they will communicate that Word to God's people. And second, He is going to raise up a final and a definitive prophet. And of course, this promise from Deuteronomy 18 is directly and exclusively messianic. Stephen, in his great sermon in Acts 7:37, quotes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it directly to Christ. Moses knew that the people's selection and the Lord's appointment were two parts of the revelatory process, the revelation of God's Word, that would not culminate or be completed until Jesus came. And who was Jesus? Look in John chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, this is why Jesus is the great prophet. Not Muhammad, not the Brahmins, okay, not Siddhartha Gautama Buddha, okay, and all of these other would-be pseudo-prophets. But notice here in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, or, as your bottom may say, the only one who is God, or the only Son, which here may be the better translation, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The Greek verb here is a word that we get the word exegesis from. He is the exegete, the revealer of the Father, in a final sense. So Moses' position as the prophet and the mediator is not an endorsement for an ever-changing theological paradigm or fluctuating ethical standards, but of unfolding revelation and continuing authoritative proclamation that will be culminated in Jesus. And notice what's consistent throughout this period, and he added no more. Okay, the law of God is going to be the guide. These ten covenant words, they're going to grow in their significance. We're going to see that in the rest of Deuteronomy. They're going to grow in their universality. During Solomon's reign, the Queen of Sheba came. And she looked at all that Solomon had done and said, this is what righteous laws. Look at how you've applied these things. They're going to grow in their application, in their power, until the arrival of the prophet. There's a longer quote here on the bottom of page 327 and top of page 328. It's just excellent. It's from a commentator. His name's Wright, and I highly recommend him if you pick up some of his things. Not N.T. Wright. His name's Christopher Wright. He says, the result of the three-sided dialogue, then, is that Moses' confirmation as the authorized mediator between God and the people comes both by the people's request and by divine invitation. There is no doubt that this was an important point to have established in view of the several challenges to Moses' authority that had been mounted in the wilderness. Hopefully you will remember some of those. But there is an even greater significance to this interchange. In 18:14 through 20, verse 15 we just read, Moses looks forward to the means by which God will continue to speak to the people after Moses' own death. God will raise up a prophet like Moses. This promise is specifically linked to the people's request and God's answer at Horeb, precisely as recorded here. Thus, God's intention to continue a line of prophets will carry on Moses' role as spokespersons for God is grounded in the people's own desire to have it so. Their commitment to hear and obey God's word through Moses is likewise carried forward as an ongoing commitment to hear and obey. Now, of course, we live on the other side of this. The great prophet has come. So what are we to do with this? Well, what did Jesus do? We saw in John 1:18, Jesus came revealing the Father. He preached. What did Jesus train the apostles to do? To preach. What did the apostles do? How did they envision carrying on the work of the church? They trained men like Timothy or Titus or Andronicus and others to do what? To preach. Because there is a recognition from the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry through the lifetime of the apostles and thereafter that what? God is going to build His church and declare His word to His people through faithful men that He raises up to teach and lead His sheep. So the same principle holds in the new covenant arrangement of the church as in the old. God will make His will known to His people through human messengers, preachers of the gospel. Now, I know we're to an issue now that we many people don't like today. I'd rather have an alternate way, please, of ascertaining God's will. I would rather have mysticism. I would rather have movies. I would rather have personal spiritual enlightenment. I would rather, you know, play Jesus bingo. I mean, whatever it might be. But I don't want preaching. I don't want a prophetic ministry with a small p. Okay, now again here, there's a distinction in that preachers and even the immediate co-laborers of the apostles, they weren't always inspired to the degree that the prophets in the Old Testament, certainly as Christ were. But the point here is that God has continued this idea. I'm going to make my will known to my people through the Word. And now, of course, if that Word is completed in Jesus, the preachers, the messengers, the teachers of the church have this all-sufficient guide, and their responsibility is to declare that word, to apply that word, and to stick to it without adding anything or taking away from it. And notice several verses in the New Testament that bring this out. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16. In these verses that I'm going to read, the purpose in reading them to you is to show you that God has chosen the weakness, we might even say the foolishness, because Paul uses that very word in one text, the foolishness of preaching to be His power unto salvation. And that even now as then, everyone who would hear God must hear those whom He has raised up to herald the good tidings of great joy. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Join that to chapter 9 of Romans, beginning in verse 10. What is this gospel? How is it made known? Actually, that's the wrong text. It's 10:9. Okay, chapter 10. Notice there with me, beginning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll keep reading. Verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now to this, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see that the continued small p prophetic, or if you want to use the K roots, the preaching, the bold, authoritative proclamation of God's Word, that it remains the centerpiece of how God makes Himself known in the world today. Turn with to 1 Corinthians 1:20, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The folly of what we preach, or the folly of the preached word. For Jews demand signs, so do Americans, and Greeks seek wisdom, I wish Americans did, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, verse 24, but to those who recall, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. And then he goes on to talk about God using the foolishness, the low things in this world to bring down the high things. The point here is, and this is what I want you to get, because we've got to take something home with us from this. In the Old Testament, the people say, we want Moses to proclaim God's word to you. God says that's a good thing. But Moses envisions that it's not going to end with him. There's going to be a continuing line of prophets, and that's going to culminate in the prophet. The prophet sets up, ordains, trains apostles. Those apostles train, raise up other teachers and preachers. And so that continues to the present day. And God Himself has said, that's how I'm going to make my word known. Even when the word's completed, there still has to be those who preach it. Because this is how God reveals Himself to us and speaks to our hearts. The primary way. In many respects, it's more important than even your personal Bible readings, which I encourage you to do. But nowhere in the Bible is it said that your personal Bible reading is the power of God unto salvation. It's the preaching of God's Word that's the power of God unto salvation. Not because I'm a preacher. I believe these verses before I ever thought about being a preacher, because this is how God says He wants it done. Calvin says something great here on page 328, right in the middle. He says, and therefore let us learn that this is rehearsed unto us to the end that in the person of the people of Israel we might understand that God applies Himself to our slenderness and infirmity, that in vouchsafing, we would say today promising, to send us His word to be preached unto us by men like ourselves, whom He makes His messengers, He has respect to our benefit and commodity, our good. And therefore it proceeds of a foolish and inordinate lust in us to desire that He should appear to us from heaven, or that He should work any visible miracle, for we cannot comprehend His glory and majesty. Now some people in our day and age, okay, particularly our charismatic brothers, and there are others, think that, well, we have the outpouring of the Spirit, we don't need human teachers. Now, it's true that in 1 John 2:27, John says, you have the anointing of the Spirit, and He abides, and He remains with you. But that does not mean that somehow now we don't need these preachers that God raises up. In fact, if you can follow my argument here, if when God shook the mountain, the people said, we need somebody to declare God's word to us, we're too sinful, too wicked, too ignorant, whatever, to hear God's word directly,
How much more now that God has shaken the heavens and the earth? And now that what is preached, now listen to me, I'm putting together a lot of sub-themes in Scripture here. At Sinai, Paul says in one place in 2 Corinthians, that was the administration of condemnation. And yet that was still glory. Moses had to veil his face. They couldn't look at it. They had to have somebody preach the word. We have the administration of surpassing glory. We have the new covenant. God has shaken the whole earth by sending His Son to die and establishing the kingdom of His Son. And now, of course, we know that in the light of that, the Spirit is active in the world, convicting it, according to John 16, convicting it of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we know also that it says that when God's Word is preached, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that the angels desire to look into it. How much more do we need men to say, okay, what does this mean? Okay, and that's why it's so important. I'm going to say, I'll say a few words about this. Okay, that's why, and again, I know you believe this, okay, but you got to understand there's a lot of people that listen to this beyond you. And beyond this, you got to teach it to your children. Preachers of the last 50 years are going to have a lot to answer for on the Day of Judgment. Have a lot to answer for. Because, you know, this really bothers me to have to say this, but most of the problems in the church today are preacher-created. They're preacher-created. Because either we were trying to get cutesy or creative, or because we wanted to keep our cushy jobs, okay, that, you know, we backed off. We stopped really emphasizing the whole counsel of God. Paul talks about in Acts 20. Acts 20, yeah, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I work myself to the bone. That's the verb in Greek. Preaching to you the whole counsel of God. Okay? And that's why you need to make sure, whether it's me or if I die, somebody else, you kids, I talk to my kids about this. Parents, you need to talk to your kids about this. You need to make sure we need preachers. Because this is how God reveals His Word to us. Now, you know, I know that preachers today, I mean, it's embarrassing to be a preacher in many respects. I mean, you know, there's so many scandals and so many other things out there in the church and so much weakness, and pastors are more CEOs today than they are preachers anyway and whatnot. But we can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. If we want to see the revival of the church, if we want to see the recovery of the church, we need to pray, God, raise up preachers who, like the prophets of old, had eaten your book. And like God told John in Revelation, you've eaten the book. Okay, because that is the means that God uses to bring men to life, because this is how God speaks to your heart. You might say, how do you know that? Remember what Paul, we already read it. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God into salvation. God uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. This is critical for us to understand this. Now, other people say, yeah, but we have Jesus to be our mediator. Please understand, that's obviously true. Preachers are not mediators in the same sense that Moses would. We're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe in some kind of hierarchy of church government. But I ask some questions, and these are printed for you on top of page 329. How do we hear Christ? How do we hear of Christ? How do we know His will for our lives? How shall we understand His gospel unless we pay close attention to the preachers and the messengers that He raises up? I can tell you right now, most of the big events, spiritual growth events in my life, I hope it's true of yours, because at one level we have to question whether or not they're legitimate if it wasn't that way, were preacher generated. Okay, when I was younger, hearing, you know, a Primitive Baptist preacher that we used to go to their church, then hearing Dr. Stanley downtown, things that I heard, God, oh, got to get my attention. Even hearing someone whom I don't really agree with very much theologically, like Bill Gothard, ordained preacher. He speaks these things. God uses the weak. He uses the lowly. Hearing preachers in other Presbyterian churches, going to the family conference in the summer, hearing things, hearing people say, last summer, Greg Green preached a fabulous sermon, very convicting, on humility. One of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life. It was just like God was just like, you know, my stepfather's got this flashlight, those of you who are up there. I mean, this thing's got a lens on it about this big. I mean, you can see a hilltop like it was plain as day, 100 yards away, this thing's so bright. It's had a huge beam. It was just like that, just piercing right to your heart. Was that him? No. Is he anything great? No. He was standing here saying, it wasn't me. And maybe it didn't strike other people like it struck me, but it was just, whoa, like a pierce.
Because this is the way God, in His economy, in His administration of things, why? He's a speaker. He's a speaker. He speaks. And He wants us to listen, as weak and as fallible as they are. Calvin says again, he just has some great quotes on preaching. One of them's on top page 329. He says, "It is much better for us that God's Word should be preached unto us by the mouths of men than that God Himself should thunder it down from the heaven." And why? I love his natural analogy. He says, "For let us but hear the natural thunder, and by we're astonished. What would become of it then if He should speak to us and show us His glory? We feel such a weakness in all our senses that we cannot so much as look upon the sun, which is a corruptible creature. How then can we behold God's majesty if it show itself plainly to us and in full perfection?" In other words, when you see somebody weak like me, or weak like the other preachers, then it's not like the sun blinding you, because I'm ugly, okay? And I'm not all the other faux pas, and the more years we spend together, the more you know my foibles and personality traits. And so you realize, yeah, I'm one of you, okay? I'm one of you. The other preachers you hear, they're one of you. We don't need anything like the cult of the preachers. That's no good. Okay, it's no good, because that misses the point. God raises up people like us so that through them we can understand His complete, now completed Word, the ultimate Word in Jesus, and how to apply it to our lives. Now, of course, this doesn't mean, and I'm continuing here pretty quickly so we can get through the end of this chapter, that we can listen to just any preacher, or that any man who feels some inward compulsion to teach others is qualified to do so. As with Moses and the prophets and the apostles and the co-laborers that they had, there's a standard. And that standard, of course, is God's all-sufficient Word. And, of course, the reason that so many in the church today are led astray and confused pablum with strong meat. You know, it's amazing when I preach in other places, things that y'all just like, yeah, we've heard that before, okay. Other people, it's like water on the desert. Okay, I mean, you just need to be really thankful. All the stuff you hear in Sunday school, all the stuff you hear from Tim and Bob Horton and others who lead the Bible studies on Sunday nights, John Carrick, Bob Lester, others that he comes, y'all hear some great things. Not everybody has the same privilege that you do of hearing this kind of expository preaching. A lot of people don't want it. Somebody sent me a movie clip from a church up in Charlotte a couple months ago. I think I've mentioned this before. I think they were called the Revolution, and this preacher was up there. He was just railing against expository preaching. And he says, "If you want expository preaching, this church is not for you." And then he says something like, "In fact, if you're a Christian, this church is probably not for you." Okay? Because it's so totally dominated by the whole, you know, seeker-friendly, and that the unbelievers can teach us how we need to worship God. That's a real biblical paradigm. Okay? But the point here is what? Those whom we listen to need to be, here's your standards, okay? For the next pastoral pulpit supply committee, here's your standards. A man who is personally committed to the Scriptures, and he shows it in his life. Okay, that's why you can't ever have anybody candidate for a weekend and then pick them. You can't. Because you don't know them, okay? It'd be better to have somebody say, you know what, come down in 3 months and live with 6 of our families. For a 2-week period, let's watch you. Can we look at your kids too while you're at it? Okay, can we look at your wife? I've heard some horror stories of people who say, "Oh, this guy's great." What do you think a preacher does when he candidates? He pulls out 2 or 3 of his sermons that he's the most comfortable with, thinking that if he comes across as real slick and real polished, everybody will say, "Oh, he's the guy." Okay, it may be harmful. You see, you got to have somebody who's committed to Scripture, who wants to live Scripture. Their own lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. And in a certain respect, you have the responsibility to test everything you hear by Scripture. Paul commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11 for doing just that, for testing his preaching by the revealed Word of God. So you have the duty. You know, I blamed a lot of things earlier on preachers. I blame a lot of things on the people who sit in the pew. Because there's supposed to be a critical spirit that you're supposed to have. Not censoriousness, not, "I can't believe he tied his tie like that. Why didn't he color his hair?" I mean, not all these stupid things that we, but a sense of, is this sound? Okay, am I holding fast to what is good? Am I rejecting what is evil. Again, Calvin's bottom page 329. Therefore, they that are desirous to be heard in God's name and will have their doctrine received reverently must first hearken unto God. For as they take not upon them to add anything to His word, but yield themselves teachable unto Him. And when they have learned at His hand, let them deal forth the things to others which they have received. For no man shall ever be a good minister of God's word unless he is a schooler first. Now, when I type schooler into my computer, it, you know, beep, beep, beep. This is not a real word, okay? But I just put it in anyway. A schooler, which I think is a great word. It's an old English word. So, as he takes not upon him as a master over other men to tell them what he wants. Moses' authority, the apostles' authority, the preacher's authority is delegated. Okay? Delegated. He hears God's word, he proclaims God's word to the people, which means, of course, you yourselves have to be students of the word so that you can test all things. Well, let's finish up here the text tonight. Deuteronomy 5:29 and 30. Notice in these two verses, we have God's approval, His formal approval of their desire. It says here, notice, oh, that they had such a mind as this always, heart, by the way, same word there, heart, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Now, here's the interesting thing about this little emotive proclamation on God's part. He knew they didn't. Okay, he knew they did. Remember, Moses is rehearsing what happened 38 years earlier. They all knew what? That new generation, our daddies, were making golden calves, participating in orgies, and sacrificing to the Baals while Moses was up on the mountain. Okay, and so what are they to gain from this? Okay, is God saying, oh, I just really wish they would love me and obey me, but I really can't do anything about it. Now, why is this in here? I think this is a profound little verse. I think the Lord is saying, listen, I would have given you this heart. Remember what Peter says? The Lord is not unwilling that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. That's kind of like the Achilles heel of Arminianism. See, God doesn't really want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to be saved. That's not what that's saying at all. Okay, Peter's writing a letter to Christians and warning them, and he's saying, you know, it's kind of like the whole love letter thing. You better make sure you read the Dear Who, okay, before you read love letter. Because what you read is coming to you, it may have been written to somebody else. Peter's writing to Christians here, and he says, listen, you guys are struggling, you're in danger of being overthrown in your faith, you're compromising with the world. He says, God is not unwilling that any of you should perish. And I think in many respects, that's why this is here. God is not saying, you have it within yourself to have this kind of heart. He's saying, you don't. Do you remember your daddies? 38 years, I scattered their carcasses in the wilderness. I scattered. They didn't have that heart. I wish they had at one level. I mean, God's not like us. He doesn't wish for things He doesn't get. God's never been frustrated on a birthday or something like this in a crass sense of the word, okay? But what? What's He telling us? Seek that heart. You see, our Heavenly Father is open to us. It's like Luther said, we see His friendly side. He's open to us through Jesus. He's not stingy. I'm stingy sometimes. I have a feeling some of you probably are too. You know, I want my time a little bit. I just like a little pocket just to be my own if I could. Okay, I'm only willing to go so far before I finally say, okay, I've loved enough. Okay. Or that's as much as that. My sacrifice tank is empty. Okay. Our Father's not like that. Our Father says, I'm open to you. I love you. I want to bless you with my covenant promises. I want to give you this heart. Seek it from me. Seek it from me. Do you see this life I'm offering to you? Pick in verses 31 through 33. I mean, we'll go ahead and read them. Notice what He says here. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment, the statutes, and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. See all the grace that's here is just oozing from every crack
God didn't say, well, if you obey me, you'll merit salvation. He says, I'm giving you this land. I want you to live. I want you to succeed. My goal is not for your final collapse. My desire is not, well, I'm just kind of making you think you're a Christian and I'm going to pull the rug out from under you at the end of your life. We can't entertain views of God like that. He says, oh, they had such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments. Why would God want that? Because He loves us. And He wants to bless us. Okay, not some name it and claim it, plastic face preacher sense, but in the sense of He's saying, seek for me, the heart. You have a duty, you young people. I know you hear things all the time. You hear more sermons, you can't even keep them all straight, okay? When I'm done, you'll probably get 5 more when you go home tonight, okay? And there'll be 25 more this week. You can't possibly keep them all together. And you might be thinking, you know, is this all this is? You know, I'm just going to be preached to my whole lot. King Edward VI was reported as saying one time, and he was the one after Henry and before Bloody Mary, that all he remembered as a kid was hearing sermons. Okay? It's all he remembered. Okay, now, but what? He had a heart for God. And he recognized later, you know, he died at 16, how thankful he was that he had God's Word proclaimed to him. Here, do this. Okay? I challenged my Bible class with this week, and young people, young adults, me, we can all pray this. Lord, I know that You love me. I have a hard time loving You. I have a hard time believing You're as open to me. I carry around the stupid guilt. I carry around, you know, my own pride and arrogance. Lord, help me to know how great is Your love. Remember, that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. It's height, it's width, it's breadth, it's depth. Help me to know it. Help me to know how open Your heart is. But You want to help me? You're not saying, boy, I can't wait till February the 4th comes. I've got this temptation just lined up for Chris Streveland. I'm going to look. I hope he skins both knees and breaks his ankles. That's not God. That's not God at all. God says, I want you to have a heart for me. Now, what do I have to recognize? I don't have it. What do you young people have to recognize? I don't have it. So you pray, Lord, every day you pray, Lord, give me a heart for You. Give me a heart for You that I will love You and desire Your Word. Calvin here on page 330 says this, hereby we are warned to take heed that we presume not upon our own strength or to be too bold. For when we bear ourselves in hand that we can do all things, it is the cause of our ruin. And God does justly laugh at such overweening or pride to scorn self-confidence. But let us learn to feel that we can do nothing. And that although we are bound to fulfill all that ever God commands us, yet it follows not that we're able to do it, but rather that we are utterly unable. Neither is it so small a matter to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our power, as if we needed no more but to say, yeah, I'll go about out of hand. But it is a thing that passes all that is in man. Do you recognize that? Lord, I know I should love You with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I can't do it. Now, where does that... You got a fork in the road right there. You got a fork in the road. One fork says, I can't do it, so I'm not going to be too serious about it. The other fork says, I can't do it, I'm weak, but I know the Lord wants to open up His blessings to me for obedience, so I'm going to seek from Him what I don't have in myself. Maybe for you it's parenting. Maybe you get frustrated too easy. Maybe you fly off the handle too easily. Maybe you're not very affectionate. Maybe you're not a very good spouse. Maybe you struggle with your finances. Maybe you're a young person like we talked about this morning and you've got diplopia. Okay, you're kind of envious at the wicked. You've got double vision. Okay, and you realize, I know what my daddy wants for me. I know what my mama wants for me. I know what my preacher wants for me. But I just don't have it within me. That's the point. You don't. But the Lord says, my heart's open to you, so seek it from me. Seek my grace. And how much more now that Christ has come, can we seek from Him the grace and the strength that we lack in ourselves? And I only have one other thing that I want to share with you this evening. And that's in verses 31 through 33. This is the conclusion of the history and kind of the preface at what comes up. I'm going to read these verses one more time. But you stand here by me. Now, by the way, about 100 million people are watching the Super Bowl tonight, and they're going to be at it for about 4 hours, so I got a couple more to go. Okay. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them,
that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. You could summarize these three verses with one word: covenant. I teach a section in the new members class on the covenant. This is what I always tell people, and I know it's been some years since probably most of you here tonight have heard it. And so I want to remind you of something. A lot of people in the church today are looking for some new system. Okay, you know, for a while it's the prayer of Jabez, and then it's the purpose-driven life, and then it's 40 days of this and 100 months of that. And all we're looking for something that will give us purpose and kind of help us to live in the world as it is today. Can I suggest something to you that has suggested to us in the Bible over 450 times? Covenant. That word explains how we relate to God. And I particularly want the young people here to listen so they can try to understand this. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bonded or pledged relationship that God has with us, in which He says, I'll be your God, and you walk before me as your child, as my child. I'll give you grace. Remember, Jesus says, I'm the mediator of the new covenant. We take that cup in our hands. He says, seek for me the grace you need to live in obedience. And as you obey me, I'm going to bless you. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 17? If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. That's exactly the paradigm here. And what does that mean in practice? Well, you know, when we wake up in the morning, it makes a world of difference. Because I know we can wake up. I mean, how many people, you have to raise your hand. If you have a really bad night's sleep, those of you who've got babies, those are probably pretty common. Of late, it's been our cat, okay, who my wife's got too tender a heart to let that flea bag sleep outside. And so she stays inside. Sorry for any cat lovers. And she'll clump up on the bed or she'll paw at the door, okay, and I'm ready to shoot it. I'll never forget one time this cat was, I shouldn't tell this. No, I'll never forget one time my dad, I kept hearing this meowing all night. My dad was beating on the window and all of a sudden I heard this, bam! He opened the bedroom window, pulled out 22 and shot that cat dead right there on the spot. It was a stray cat, okay. Sorry about that for cat lovers, but that's what he did, okay. But for whatever reason, sometimes we don't get a good night's sleep. Bob Bailey would appreciate that, but he stepped out. Okay. But you know what? God doesn't have a bad night's sleep. He doesn't have a bad night's sleep. And His mood toward you is not changed when the sun comes up. You ever think about that? It doesn't change. He doesn't say, you know what? I don't feel very loving today. I'm going to send a thunderstorm. Okay? That's not what He does. Why? Because it's a bonded relationship. He says, I'm your God. I've sealed my love for you with the blood of my Son. Okay, so I'm trying to think through this with you here, what it means to walk. Because He says in verse 33, walk in this covenant. So I wake up in the morning and I remember what? Oh, His mercies are fresh every morning. God didn't have a bad night's sleep. He doesn't have indigestion. He's not worried about facing traffic. He's not stressed out. He loves me. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's the Lord over all. And whatever I need today, He promises to give me grace. So that motivates me in the morning to seek His face and say, Father, I know Your heart toward me is open through Jesus. I know You love me. I know You'll promise to be with me throughout the day. Will You help me to obey You? And Lord, I want to obey You because I want to walk with You. I want to please You. And I know He promises He'll reward that. What does He say to you young people? He says, if you honor your parents, you'll have a long life on the earth. He's never said that doesn't count in 2008. Okay, if you obey your parents, you'll live a long life. If you're careful with your money, you'll leave an inheritance to your children's children. If you're faithful to study God's Word and eat it in, He'll make you holy. Okay, so what do I do? I want to please God today. You know, I think one of the problems with American Christianity is that we think that we can throw God a few coins in the fountain of our own spirituality on Sunday, and He's bound to bless us. He's not. He says, listen, I'm your covenant God. I'm bonded with you. If you walk with me in obedience, I'll bless you. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have a Ferrari parked out in your driveway if you pray every day for a year. Okay? But what it does mean is here's this relationship. God says, walk before me. I'll never forget. Some years ago, I heard a preacher talking about Genesis 15, the passage when God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect. That opened up something different for me, that I don't walk with God in kind of this, I'm trying to find the happy spot. I'm trying to find the right feelings. No, I'm walking in a promise. My life is surrounded by, supported by, showered down upon by promise. A covenanted relationship that God has given with me through Jesus, where He says, listen, I didn't spare my own son, I'm giving you everything else. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, why are you wrangling about who has what? He says, God has given you Jesus, He's given you everything else. And so for me, what do I think? I'm 15 years old. It was 16 when I first really heard about God's covenant in a way that I understood it at all. And I realized, you know what, I need to shape up. Because I can't expect that God is going to unfold my life for me in blessing if I'm walking in disobedience to Him. God's going to do an ethical miracle if I'm disobedient? No. If I obey His Word, and now think how much more incentive we have. Jesus has come. Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. I want to please God, and I know that as I do, He'll take care of me, He'll bless me, He'll prosper me. It doesn't mean I won't bear the cross, it doesn't mean I won't have bad health at times, but it means that my life will enjoy the totality of God's blessing. And you know what? We have forgotten that. We have forgotten the most important single word in the Bible that describes how we relate to God, and it's covenant. 450 times that word appears in the Bible to describe how we relate to God. He loves us. He's bound to us. He's always open toward us. Heaven, the King of glory, has now opened the gates and said, come. And what's our response? Lord, give me the heart to come. Help me to delight to come to you every day. Help me to depend upon your promise. Help me to love your commandments. Help me to keep them. I'm so weak, I can't do it in my own strength, but I want to be Jesus' friend. John 14:15, you're my friends if you do what I command you. Because I know that's the way to blessing. That's the way you'll open up my life for me. And I would just encourage you, young people, I know you're getting all kinds of competing vision. Imagine the vision that's offered to you in our culture. From 12 to 25, sow whatever wild oats you want to sow. And then at 25, you can get serious again. After you've had an abortion or two, after you're emotionally scarred so that you can't relate to the opposite sex legitimately ever again, after you've already sown the seeds for divorce, after you're already in terrible debt, that's the paradigm that the world is saying, oh, it's so much fun. It's not. It's covenant breaking. And oftentimes, even when God converts people out of that later in life, I've talked to some of you, I know it in my own life, the seed sometimes, the tears of that covenant breaking follow you. God's merciful, okay, but then there's chastisement as well. So I would encourage you, walk in a pledged relationship with God. You are pledged. Baptism, sacraments, preaching of His Word, you're pledged. Walk that way. Talk to your parents more. What in the world is that preacher talking about? Okay, ask your parents. What does it mean to walk with God every day in a pledged, covenanted relationship where He says, here's my heart, it's towards you, I'll give you everything. Walk before me, and when you find in yourself a principle of sin, which you will, ask for mercy, seek my grace, confess your sins, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And boy, how much that new generation needed to hear that. You know, we do too. It's hard being an American today. You know, you think about the elections coming up, and I think about everything our nation stood for at one time. And you look around, and you think, you know, the carcasses are scattered in the wilderness. They're scattered. Much like this new generation. Can you imagine? If you lived back then and you knew your daddy, oh yeah, my daddy over there, he was struck down. I mean, think how personal this was. These were real people. They weren't cave drawings, okay? Oh yeah, my daddy was in that rebellion. He was struck down by the snakes. Oh, yeah, my daddy, he was one of those that was in that plague that God sent fire out and killed 10,000 of it one time. Oh, yeah. See, so what is the hope? We just give up? Find our own private reality? No. What do? Return to God's covenant. Return to walking with Him in terms of His law, and He will bless us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that You would make it clear to us, that You would help us to appreciate Your Word, that You would help us to love it, that You would help us to appreciate the preachers that You send our way, that You would help us to hold their feet to the fire and hold them accountable to the Word that You have now completed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We thank You for Your covenant promises to us, that You will be our God and that You will make us Your people. We thank You for the reward, the blessing that You promised to give us for obedience, and obedience that You give us the grace to give. Father, we have so much reason to be grateful to You and to just live our lives in constant gratitude. Forgive us for our pessimism. Forgive us for our negativity. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. Forgive us for our stingy views of You. We thank You. Why Your heart would be open to us, it defies language. No wonder the angels desire to look into these things. We pray, Father, that You'd help us to believe that and to cling to it. We thank You for Your kindness to us. Thank You for this Lord's Day. And we pray that You would bless our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.